What kind of life pleases God? What kind of life pleases God? You have come to church today, so there must be some inkling in your heart right now that wants to please God. But what exactly does that look like? Is it a life of constant prayer? Is it a life of activism and social justice? Is it serving others? Is it sharing the gospel? Is it being at church every time the doors are open? Is it living a morally upright life? Are these the things that please God? What does a life that pleases God look like? Well, fortunately, our passage this morning shows us exactly what it looks like, what kind of life pleases God. We're continuing in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And so far in the letter, we've seen that God's grace has been hard at work in the lives of these believers. Last week in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, Paul just erupted in thanksgiving to God for these reports that he was hearing about how God was bearing fruit in the Colossian church and around the world. And this gratitude drove him to pray to God, giving thanks to God for the transforming work that he was doing through the message of the gospel. And now here, in verses 9 to 14, we learn exactly what Paul prayed for the Colossians and why he prayed it. What he prayed and why he prayed it. He wants them to know what it looks like, what a life that pleases God looks like. That's what Paul's describing in our passage today. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you're taking notes, here's what I think is the main idea of these verses. The sermon, if you want the sermon in a single sentence, here it is. Grow in knowing God's will, so that you grow in doing God's will. Grow in knowing God's will, so that you grow in doing God's will. We need to know God's will so that we can do God's will, so that we can walk worthy, fully pleasing to God. That's this passage in a sentence. And I want us to think about that in two parts. So two points to the sermon today. Point one, knowing God's will. That's what we're going to see in verse 9, knowing God's will. And then point number two, doing God's will. Doing God's will. That's verses 10 to 14. And just a word to you up front, point number two is going to be much longer than point number one. So don't get your hopes up that we're getting out of here early when we finish up point one. All right, point number one, knowing God's will. Knowing God's will. In verse 9, we get the content of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And at first glance, it seems like Paul is praying a lot of different things for the Colossians, but really he's just praying one thing for them. He's praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Everything else in this passage just flows out of that one core request. But before we get into that specific request, I want you to notice some things about what prompted Paul's prayer in the first place. Notice that Paul's prayer spills directly out of everything he was thanking God for in the previous passage in verses 3 to 8. That's what those opening words in verse 9 indicate. And so, right? Or for this reason, or because of this, on account of this. So he's referring back to the news, to those reports that he's heard from Epaphras about the Colossians' faith and their love and their hope. And remember that Paul didn't know the Colossians. He is not praying for a church that he knows personally. He's praying for people that he has never met before. And yet that does not stop him from adding the Colossians to his prayer list. And he didn't pray for them just one time and then move on. No, he kept praying for them. He made a regular habit to pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what he means when he tells them that he has not ceased to pray for them. This doesn't mean that he's praying every single minute of every single day for them. That's not possible, even for a guy like Paul. He's simply telling them that since I've heard about you, he has made it a point to pray for them during his disciplined, regular prayer time. Now, I don't know about you, but Paul's practice here is very challenging to me. He was not praying for people who he knew by name. He wasn't praying for his friends or his family. He wasn't praying for those who were in his inner circle. Paul certainly prayed for those people. But he doesn't just limit his prayers to people that he had a close personal relationship with, or even to churches that he knew particularly well. But he knew this church. He had heard that this church preached the gospel and was full of Christians who had been transformed by it. I think this is why I think it's a good practice for us to pray for other churches during that pastoral prayer time, just like I prayed for the Table Church a moment ago. You know, we may not know some of these churches as well as we know other churches. And we can't obviously pray for every church out there. But when we hear about God's work of grace at work in the life of another church, that should excite us. We should add them to our corporate prayer list. Because prayer is one of the ways that we can show our partnership in the gospel with these brothers and sisters. It's why I encourage you to make it a regular practice to use our membership directory to pray for the members of the church, even the members that you do not know particularly well or that you may not even know at all. You know, each day when you read your Bible, pray through the people on a page of the church directory. It's okay if you don't know them. You don't need to know them to pray for them. Just pray. Pray for them the way that Paul prayed for the Colossians right here. But pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is a wonderful thing to pray for each other. You know, Paul didn't ask the Colossians how he could pray for them in order to start praying for them. You know, he never even got the chance to do that. He never got the chance to ask him that question because he never got the chance to know them. He never visited this church. But that didn't stop him from praying for them. And the thing he prayed for them, the thing he wanted most for these saints, was that they would grow in knowing God's will. That they would grow in knowing God's will. When we think of God's will, we tend to think about it in kind of narrow terms, right? We use the expression, the will of God, to refer to some future choice that we're facing. You know, is it God's will that I take this job or that job? Is it God's will that I move to this city or to that city? Is it God's will that I marry this person or that person, right? That I marry Rachel or Sarah, or that I marry Steve or Jim? Is it God's will that I buy this car or that I attend this church instead of that church? Well, this isn't what Paul has in mind here. Right? He is less concerned with who the Colossians will marry. And he is much more concerned that they know what will be pleasing to God and what will bring him glory. You know, God's will from the very beginning has always been to gather a people for his own glory. That is his overarching plan for the world. That is why he created Adam and Eve, so that they would fill the earth with other image bearers who lived out the will of God by enjoying God's goodness and obeying his commands. It's why he called Israel to be his covenant people. It's why he gave them the law. It's why he has saved us through the grace of the gospel and called us together as a church. God's will is that you and I live transformed lives that bring him glory, lives that delight in him, lives that please him. This is why when the Bible talks about the will of God, it talks about it in terms of us growing in holiness and delighting in God. Consider Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Now, Paul's prayer here for the Colossians, it's no different. He wants their knowledge of God's will to increase so that it continues to transform their character, their conduct, so that they might come to know in deeper ways that God's ways are the best ways. And notice that the knowledge of God's will, it's something that's spiritual in nature. You know, part of the problem in Colossae were these false teachers who were trying to fill the Colossians with the wisdom of the world, wisdom that consisted of human tradition and philosophies. But Paul prays that their knowledge would consist of something entirely different, that it would consist of wisdom and understanding that God himself provides through his Spirit. But where exactly are the Colossians going to find this wisdom? Now, where do we find such wisdom today? You know, if we can't look to the world to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, then where can we look? Well, we must look to Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which Paul is going to tell us later in the letter in chapter 2, verse 3. As we come to see Christ more clearly, we will grow in knowledge. We will grow in wisdom and understanding of God's will. As we come to see Jesus more clearly, the gospel gets bigger and bigger in our hearts, and all the other stuff, all the other junk, all the other noise of the world just gets crowded out. His death becomes more wonderful to us, his glory more mesmerizing, his resurrection more astonishing. Our sin becomes more disgusting, and God's ways become more beautiful. And where can we go to get a clearer, better, bigger look at Jesus? In our Bibles. It's in the Bible that we see God's revealed will. It's in the Bible that we see God's purposes and plans in Christ and the part that you and I will play in those purposes and plans. It's in the Bible that we see what pleases God, which means that when we spend time in God's Word, you know what you can expect? You can expect to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you want to grow in the knowledge of God's will, look for it in the Bible. You know, this ought not only motivate us to read our Bibles more, but it should actually change the way we read our Bibles. And I fear too many of us read our Bibles just simply out of a sense of duty, out of obligation or for information. You know, we read our Bibles because we have to. It's a chore. But we don't read it to grow our delight in God or to behold the glory of Christ or to be filled up with the knowledge of God's will. But brothers and sisters, this is precisely why God has given us the Bible. He has given us the Bible. He has given us his word so that we might know what pleases him, so that he might become more delightful to us. He has given us his word to help us enjoy him fully, just as he has created us for. No, but it's not just knowing God's will that pleases God. It's doing his will too. This is what we see in verses 10 to 14. verses 10 to 14, and this leads to our second point, point number two, doing God's will. Doing God's will. So beginning in verse 10, Paul gives us the purpose of his prayer. Verse 9, we got the content, now we get the purpose. He does not just want the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for the sake of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. No, he wants it to result in something. He wants that knowledge to produce something in them. So why does Paul pray that the Colossians would know God's will? So that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's what he says right out of the gate in verse 10. He wants them to know God's will so that they might do God's will. That's the purpose of his prayer. And apart from the Spirit's transforming work in our lives, we all naturally want to live for our own pleasure. You know, but a Christian is one who lives to please God. And we don't do what pleases him to earn his approval or so that God will love us. Now, Paul, right here, he's not saying that by our own efforts or by our own good works, we prove ourselves to be worthy of God's approval or the salvation that he offers us. As if it were actually possible by your own merits to even earn eternal life. You know, I'm going to let you in on a little secret here. You can't earn God's approval through your own efforts. So you might as well quit trying. Right? That is a dead-end road every single time. No, a Christian is someone who does what pleases God because they already have God's love. Because they've already been approved by him in Christ. This is what it means for God to be our Father. You know, children naturally want to please their parents. They want to make their parents proud. They do not want to do anything that will produce shame and disapproval in mom and dad. And in a healthy family, children do not seek to please their parents so that mom and dad will love them more. No, they seek to please their parents because they know mom and dad already love them and are already approved by them. And it's the security of that love that motivates them to want to make mom and dad proud. Oh, this is what it's like with us and God. Because God has loved us in the gospel, and because that love is permanent and secure, we want to do what pleases God. We don't want to do things that disappoint him. We want to produce joy in his heart, not grief. And our Heavenly Father is pleased. He is pleased when we live the kind of lives that reflect his grace at work in our lives. He feels great delight in our good works. And when he sees us seeking to do what would please him the most. You know, but what does it look like to please God? What does it look like to do his will? Well, Paul is going to answer that question for us in four ways in the remaining verses. So these are like four subpoints to point number two, right? Four ways that he defines or describes what it looks like to do God's will. One, doing God's will means bearing fruit for God. Bearing fruit for God. Two, increasing in knowing God. Three, being strengthened by God. And four, that final way, giving thanks to God. If you didn't get all those, we're going to just go through those. You can look at the participle, all those words that the participles in the remaining verses, those words that end in ing, those are basically the four ways that Paul describes how to do God's will, what it looks like to please God. So first, doing God's will means bearing fruit for God. Doing God's will means bearing fruit for God. That's what Paul says in verse 10. A Christian is someone who bears fruit in every good work. Paul simply can't imagine a Christian who isn't bearing fruit for God, actually living a life that's worthy of God. He just doesn't have a category for it. A fruitless Christian is not the kind of Christian that pleases God. That's why Paul prays that the Colossians would bear fruit in every good work, because he knows that a genuine knowledge of God's will produces the fruits of the Spirit. But Paul doesn't just pray for spiritual fruit. No, he prays for an abundance of it. He wants God to give the Colossians more faith in Jesus, more love for all the saints, more understanding of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Paul is greedy in the most godly of ways. He is greedy for their continued growth in the gospel. You know, my in-laws are blueberry farmers. Every summer, their farm is filled with acres of blueberries and blackberries, raspberries, just everywhere you look. You know, just rows and rows and rows of fat, juicy berries just hanging off the plant. You know, sometimes the crop is so abundant that they don't have enough people to come and pick it all. You know, and when that happens, the berries will fall off the plant and they'll cover the ground. Now, that is not great for business. You want people to come and pick the berries before they fall to the ground. But when this happens, it is a sign that the plant is healthy and that it's doing exactly what it was designed to do. This is the kind of crop that you pray for. Now, that's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Now, we should see God producing so much fruit in our lives and in our church that we can barely keep up with it. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, I see God producing an abundance of fruit like this in our church family. You know, I could mention names. I could embarrass some of you at the fruit that I'm seeing, but I won't. I could spend the next hour rattling off ways that I see you bearing fruit in every good work. And like Paul, brothers and sisters, we should be greedy for more of that fruit. I pray that God produces more fruit in our body. I pray that we never settle on the status quo. But spiritual fruit isn't the only thing that Paul wants the Colossians to increase in here. Look at the end of verse 10. This is the second thing we see. Doing God's will means increasing in knowing God. Doing God's will means increasing in knowing God. And Christians are not stagnant organisms. We are organisms that grow. We are supposed to increase in our conformity to God's will. And the way we do that isn't just by knowing God's will, but actually by knowing God himself. Because the more that we grow in our knowledge of God, the more that we will grow in our obedience to God. And the more that we obey God, the more we will worship God. Theology, this study of God, it is not supposed to be an end in itself. No, when done rightly, theology always leads to doxology. Knowing God more always leads to worshiping God more. Now, this means that theology, the study of God, it is something that is immensely practical for all of us. It is not just something that's reserved for pastors and for theologians, for people with PhDs. No, it is for every Christian. It's for you. It's how God intends to equip and to enable and empower all of us to grow in our holiness and in our obedience to him. This is why we ought to take the time to study God's character, to study his attributes, to study his work in the gospel. It's why we as a church, it's why we want to be the kind of church that pursues sound doctrine, has our minds shaped and our priorities shaped by what the Bible teaches about who God is and what he is like. It's why we should read good books that help us to know God better. It's why we should read good books together with one another so that we help one another get to know God better. know, if you want a great book that will help you do this, a great place to start is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It is a classic. I can't recommend it to you enough. If you want a good book that helps you just get to know God and worship him, Knowing God, J.I. Packer. All right, third thing. Third mark of doing God's will that Paul highlights here. Look at verse 11. Doing God's will means being strengthened by God. Being strengthened by God. Now, walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing him is not an easy task. It's hard work. We need God's help to do it, which is why Paul prays in this verse, in verse 11, that the Colossians would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And what do we need God's power for? Well, not to succeed in everything that we do, not to crush our enemies, not even to preach the gospel and to see thousands saved. No, Paul prays that the Colossians would be strengthened with God's power for all endurance and patience. All endurance and patience. Now, why would we need that? Well, because living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, it puts us on a direct collision course with the world. You know, pleasing God means not pleasing the world. You cannot please both. It means not pleasing our own natures, and that means things are about to get hard. It means we're going to suffer accordingly. It means we will feel the struggle of putting sin in our lives to death. It means we will feel the painful effects of life in a fallen world. It means we will be wronged. It means we will face hardship and persecution and difficulty. It means at times that we will feel like strangers and exiles here. It means the world, the flesh, and the devil are all going to team up to work against us, to make it hard for us. And we need God's power to endure whatever attacks come our way. Now, friend, if you're here and you are not a Christian, maybe you're exploring Christianity, maybe you're curious about what Christians believe, you know, I want you to know something about following Jesus that you do not always hear. You know, following Jesus is costly business. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must forsake living to please yourself. It means abandoning everything in your life that stands in contrast to God. It means dying to self and dying to the world so that you can live for God. It requires you to pick up a cross, just like Jesus did. Now, life does not always get easier when you become a Christian. In fact, it can get a lot harder, because following Jesus means putting sin in your life to death. It requires forsaking your own will to do God's will. And that may mean suffering and persecution and pain and hardship that were not in your life before. But even as Christians suffer the effects of life in a fallen and dark world, Christians uniquely can still give thanks to God through all of it. This is where Paul goes in verse 12. Look at verse 12. This is the fourth thing, the fourth mark of a life pleasing to God. Doing God's will means giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God. Now, what do Christians have to thank God for? What do you have, Christian, to thank God for? Well, that's what Paul gloriously unpacks in the rest of these verses, verses 12 to 14. We can thank God the Father with joy because of everything that he has done for us in Christ. Look at what Paul says God has done for us in verse 12. Just verse 12. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Here Paul is, he's picking up language from the Old Testament that had been reserved for the Israelites under the Old Covenant. And now he's applying it to Gentile believers who've been united to Christ by faith in the new covenant. At one time, these Gentiles were cut off from experiencing the inheritance of God's covenant people. But now, things have changed. Now these Gentile believers have equal access to the Father and they're heirs to the inheritance promised to God's people. And this is based on the fact that God has made these Gentiles saints. That's what he calls them back in chapter 1, verse 2. Remember in the introduction, God has made these Gentiles saints by virtue of their union to Christ. You know, at one time, we too were cut off from sharing in this inheritance. Our sin and our rebellion against God made us unfit and unworthy. It disqualified us from receiving this inheritance. What Paul earlier in verse 5, what we saw last week, what he called the hope that is laid up for God's people in heaven, the hope of eternal life that's promised to us in the gospel. You know, we had no share in that. But God did something to change that. He qualified us. He fitted us. He made us worthy to inherit that blessing. And how did he do it? How did he qualify the disqualified like us? Look at verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The backdrop to these verses is God delivering the Israelites from Egypt in the Exodus. Just as God delivered his people from the domain of Pharaoh, and then he led them out of Egypt into the promised land, so too has God delivered us from the domain of sin and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You know, God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, it was a precursor pointing us toward the greater exodus to come for God's people in Christ. Christ who would deliver us from an even greater power, an even stronger power than Pharaoh, the power of Satan, the power of sin, the power of death. In the gospel, God has delivered us from sin's tyranny, and he has placed us under a new regime, under a new master, a new ruler, under the loving and the kind authority of his Son, Jesus Christ. God has uprooted us from one kingdom. He's uprooted us from one kingdom, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. He's transplanted us there from being a slave to sin, to being set free from it. And notice in this verse, notice in verse 13, that Christ's kingdom is something that he has made you a part of right now. The text does not say God will transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. No, God's already done it. You've already been delivered. You've already been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. This means freedom from sin is something that you have right now. You may not feel very free from your sin right now. You may feel right now like you're still a slave to it. Like you're still a slave to anger. Like you're still a slave to lust. Like you're still a slave to anxiety or to jealousy or to gossip or to bitterness. You may feel those things. You may very well still be at war with these sins. But they are no longer your master. You no longer have to do their bidding. Because if you are in Christ, you've been set free. You have a new master. You have a new King. And in Christ, you actually now have the power through his Spirit at work in your heart to walk out that freedom, to walk in that freedom, and to put your sin to death. Before Christ, you did not have the power to do that. You did not have the power to do God's will. But now in Christ, you got it. You have that power. That's what it means to be delivered, to be transferred from sin's domain into Christ's kingdom. It means you are free. It means you are free from sin's stranglehold on you. It means you are free to kill it. But how did God do this? How did he accomplish our deliverance? How did he set us free? Answer, verse 14. In the work of redemption that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And this takes us full circle. It takes us back to what Paul prayed for in verse 9. That the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, of God's plan to redeem a people for himself who live to do God's will, who live for his glory. You know, we are the people who need to be redeemed. We're those people. We have all failed to live for God's glory. All of us have failed to do God's will. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam sinned. He fell short of the glory of God. Israel sinned and fell short of the glory of God. David sinned and fell short of the glory of God. You and I and every single human being throughout human history has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Except for Jesus. Not Jesus. You know, Jesus was completely filled with the knowledge of God's will. He never deviated from it. He is the only person who has perfectly walked in a manner worthy of the Lord. His life was fully pleasing to God, top to bottom. He came down from heaven not to do his will, but to do the will of the one who sent him. He was delighted to do God's will. He was obedient to it, even when God's plan to redeem a people for himself meant that Christ was going to a cross. Now see, the cross was a rescue operation. It was a prison break. Christ went to the cross to set sinners free from their slavery to sin. And that could not happen without Christ shedding his blood on the cross, because it is his blood that redeems rebels and forgives our sins. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid the debt that we could never afford. We deserved to suffer God's wrath. We deserved to die. But God, being rich in mercy and because of his great love for us, sent his Son into the world to die for us and to redeem us. And it's only by repenting of our sins, by laying down, forsaking our wills, by putting our faith in Christ, in the one who fully pleased God, that we can be saved. And it's only when that happens, it's only when we repent of our sins, we give our lives, we bow the knee to King Jesus, that we can begin to live a life that pleases God. In Christ, and through his Spirit, at work in us, we can actually do God's will. We can bear fruit for God. We can increase in the knowledge of God. We can be strengthened by God. We can give thanks to God for all that he's done for us in Christ. It's only through God's work of redemption in Christ being applied to you by grace through faith that you can begin to live a life that's fully pleasing to God. The only question that remains is this: are you living a life pleasing to God? Have you been qualified by God? Have you been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Do you have this redemption? Do you have this forgiveness of sins? Now, if not, if that's not you, then my question to you now is, what are you waiting for? You know, come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in the one who perfectly pleased God in your place. Receive his forgiveness. Be delivered. be delivered today, right now, from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of Christ. And then be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you can start living the life that you were created for. A life fully pleasing to the one who sent his son to qualify you, deliver you, transfer you, and redeem you.